I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5. We will be reading from verses 17 through verse 20. It is our custom to stand for the reading of God's Word in honor of the author of Scripture, God Himself. As we read God's Word, it is God Himself speaking to us, and we need His wisdom, His Spirit, to give us understanding. Let us pray. We are just saying about the silent word that is pleading, O God. And here, the word is made flesh, and your Son speaks to us, not in silence, but audibly. We pray that as we hear his voice, that your Spirit would attend to our hearing and our understanding, that we would understand what our Lord and Savior says. And what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The reading of God's Word, the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus is teaching on a Galilean hillside what is arguably his most famous teaching. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with a series of blessings upon his disciples. And then he calls them to live a life of contrast, to be the salt and the light of the world. And in the passage we consider today, Jesus articulates his relationship to Scripture in verses 17 to 18. And then he articulates the relationship his followers, his disciples, should have to Scripture. In the following two verses, 19 and 20. So we have before us sermon under two headings. Jesus and Scripture and disciples and Scripture. We look at those in turn. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That opening prohibition, do not think, is very, very firm. It's very emphatic. Do not even start to think. Don't even dream of thinking that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Put it far out of your mind. This phrase, the law or the prophets, is a way of describing the totality of Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Why is Jesus says, I have not come to abolish? I have not come for that. The basic sense of that word, to abolish, is to loosen or to make less rigid, to make something more flexible, or putting some slack into the law. That word abolish also shows up in another sense. It shows up again in chapter 26. You may remember this episode from the story of the crucifixion. This is when two witnesses come before the Sanhedrin and accuse Jesus. They say, this fellow said that I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That was the formal accusation against Jesus. That word shows up again as destroy, to abolish the law, to destroy the law. That is not why Jesus came. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to put a wrecking ball to the law and demolish the Scriptures. That is not my intent. Don't even think that that's my intent. And Jesus anticipates that people will pit him against the words of Scripture. People in his day accused Jesus of being against the law. He charged them for being an antinomian. He was anti-law, they said. And this has continued ever since the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Continued to happen throughout the centuries. And yet Jesus can't be clearer. I am not against the law. I'm not a revisionist. I'm not revising the law. If you're tempted to think so, I want to be upfront with you. I am for the law. That's what Jesus says. Why would people think that Jesus is against the law? If you glance through the rest of Matthew 5, Jesus deals with laws. Jesus deals with commands that we find in Hebrew Scripture, in the Old Testament. And Jesus takes 6 commands, 6 laws, and contrasts the interpretation of how certain Jews approach the command not to murder, the command on adultery, on divorce, on oaths, on retaliation, on love. So he takes these laws and says something about them. But before Jesus walks through these commandments, he wants to be clear. Don't misunderstand my approach to the law. I'm not against the law. I'm for the law. If you let your eyes glance down as to how Jesus begins these contrasts, all 6 of these contrasts begin with a version of the phrase, "You have heard it said." And then Jesus says, "But I say unto you." When he says, "You have heard it said," he begins to dismantle atrocious misinterpretations of the law. What Jesus is taking a wrecking ball to is not the law, but interpretations that have been added to the law. He contrasts what is said with actually what is written. That's always the contrast. To use the analogy of a building, think of a majestic stone fortress built with great intention. And over time, some people come and they build little shelters, little shanty, little sheds that they attach to the fortress. They attach them to the outside walls of the fortress. And they live in these dilapidated ramshackles that are not up to building code. And they claim everywhere that they live in a fortress. And when the demolition crew comes around to demolish this garbage and evict the squatters, they get upset. We're living in a fortress. Why are you destroying it? Jesus isn't destroying the legitimate structure. He is destroying the illegitimate structures. He's demolishing the unauthorized additions that aren't up to any building code. In fact, they make the fortress look hideous, obscuring what is actually the intent. And this is what happens. What happens is often oral tradition can eclipse the written word of God. So Jesus comes with precision of controlled demolition and picks apart everything that does not belong. And the illegitimate squatters, of course, they get upset. They get upset. "You're attacking us." Disharmony is never between Jesus and Scripture. The discord is always between Scripture and wrong interpretation of Scripture. We see this over and over again. We see this in Scripture, we see it in our day. There are people who are married to their interpretation. And so when their interpretation is attacked, how does it feel? It feels like you're attacking Scripture, when in fact, it is only the interpretation. We see that some obscure doctrines in our day become essential doctrine for some folks. And anyone who disagrees with you or disagrees with Scripture. This is the sickness of churchianity, which says, "No, it's our way. Our way is the best way. And in fact, it's the only way. All other ways are the wrong way. Scripture says." So tradition supersedes Scripture. And it's hard to argue with someone who holds that posture. I don't know if you've ever encountered someone like that, so dead set in their ways. If our posture is the same, if we think that our interpretation is the only legitimate interpretation, we feel attacked. The question for the believer of the Bible is not what do I believe about it, or what does my tradition say. Those are valuable things. The question is always, what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? We always have to measure ourselves by the written Word of God. Jesus goes further. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The old translations, maybe some of you are familiar, not a jot or a tittle will pass away, or an iota, which is the smallest Greek letter, or the yod, the jot. The yod is the smallest Hebrew letter, and that's what Jesus is saying here. It's the Hebrew letter that resembles a comma, the smallest letter in their alphabet. We say this in our vernacular, I don't care about that one iota. I don't care about that at all. Not the tiniest bit. The Masoretes, a group of Jewish scribes, the most meticulous scribes, when they copied Scripture by hand, they would count the letters that they copied. Elias Levita, a 16th century Jewish scholar, wrote some of the findings of this tradition, and in his notes he says that the Masoretes actually counted every instance of every letter in the Old Testament. And according to their count, there are 66,420 occurrences of the letter Yod in the Old Testament. It's a lot of occurrences. This stroke of a pen, as our translation says, or the old translations say tittle, this refers to a minute serif. With our letters, if you think of a capital O, you add a little tittle at the bottom, and it becomes a Q. Just a little glyph. That's a tittle. In Hebrew, there's a handful of letters that are distinguished from one another by just a little glyph like that. Tiny strokes. There are 66 some thousand yods. There is a lot more tittles. And Jesus says, not the tiniest letter, not even the tiniest stroke will disappear. I'm not here to demolish the law. Jesus has a very, very high view of Scripture. He says the planet can disappear. Our whole solar system can go to bits, and yet Scripture will endure. The law will endure. Not forever. It has an end. When everything is accomplished, when creation is renewed, when the age to come arrives, when heaven comes down to earth, and God dwells among His people, then the law will have no relevance. But until then, it has enduring relevance. It has a purpose. At the end of verse 17, I did not emphasize this earlier, but this ties it together. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, not even a jot or a tittle, but I have come to what? To fulfill the Scriptures, the law and the prophets. What does it mean to fulfill Scripture? Some interpreters take this as a reference to the perfect obedience that Jesus had. He lived as one under the law, and He kept every commandment of the law. So thereby He fulfilled the law. That is a true statement. But that does not jive with the thrust of this chapter. That is not how Jesus means it here. It can be true, but it's not what Jesus is saying. Others take the fulfillment as Jesus saying that I have come to give the most fullest meaning of the commandments. Set the record straight. Jesus, of course, does this, as we'll see later in the chapter. So it is a true statement that Jesus corrects misunderstandings of Scripture. However, the word fulfill never carries this meaning in all the other references to fulfillment. To understand what is meant by fulfillment, we have to look at how this word is used contextually. We have to interpret Scripture with the surrounding Scripture. And this saying, I have come to fulfill the law, not a jot or a tittle will pass away, occurs only in St. Matthew's Gospel. So we have to look at St. Matthew's Gospel. St. Matthew is often called the most Jewish Gospel, and it is no surprise that this saying shows up here. The saying of Jesus' relationship to Hebrew Scriptures. Because the audience, those who'd be the original audience of Matthew's Gospel, would be the most concerned about this. As we read the Gospel, St. Matthew points out many fulfillments as he comments on the life of Jesus. And here, Jesus actually himself says, I have come to fulfill Scripture. If we page back a little, we'll find that St. Matthew has already explicitly pointed out fulfillment in every chapter that we've read so far. In chapter 1, the virgin birth is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. In chapter 2, the birth in Bethlehem fulfills Micah 5:2. The escape to Egypt fulfills Hosea 11:1. The massacre of the infants fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. In chapter 3, John the Baptist, his preaching in the wilderness is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. In chapter 4, Jesus relocating his ministry to Galilee fulfills Isaiah 9. So fulfillment, as the gospel writer Matthew uses this word, is not a question of obeying the law. It's something else. It's not even a question of explaining something better, although that is present. It's filling out the complete meaning of what Old Testament scriptures are about. St. John Chrysostom, a 4th century church leader, a native speaker of Greek, draws out the sense most helpfully. He says, fulfillment is not about the, quote, repeal of the former, but a drawing out and filling up of the scriptures. What he understands fulfillment to mean, and he takes the plainest sense of the word, it means to fill something up. What Jesus is doing is he's taking the structure, if you will, of the Old Testament, and he has come to fill it up. You may think of a cup. There's a structure, and Jesus is that which fills the cup. The cup is created to be filled. Jesus says, I am the one that fills the gap. There's something that is Old Testament scriptures. They're important, but they are important because they point us to Jesus. In chapter 5 of St. John's Gospel, Jesus tells the Jewish readers this more explicitly. You study the scriptures diligently, for in them you think that you will find eternal life. These very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life eternal. And that is the sense here. The scriptures are about Jesus. Old Testament scriptures are about Jesus. They anticipate Jesus. They foreshadow Jesus. They long for someone who turns out to be Jesus. They point to Jesus. Some believers don't care much about the Old Testament. Can be confusing in parts. Some people call themselves New Testament believers. And Jesus says, I care about every single iota of the Old Testament because it's all about me. It all points to me. I fulfill everything that's missing there. I am the fulfillment of. Let's briefly consider our second heading. This is, we looked at Jesus and the Scripture. His relationship. Now we briefly consider the disciples in Scripture. Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Very simply, Jesus is ranking those who will be in the kingdom. You see, there's two types of people in the kingdom. And the ranking depends on how people in the kingdom, who are in the kingdom, approach the commandments. Disciples who downplay the commandments as less important and teach others will be ranked lower. God will consider them lower. Those who treat everything that Jesus commands as important will be ranked higher. It will be called great in the kingdom. If our eternity depends on our relationship to the commandments, we really need to ask ourselves, what commandment is Jesus talking about? Jesus says here twice, these commandments. Is it the commands so far in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if we go back and look in the first 16 verses, there haven't been a whole lot of commands. There haven't been a whole lot of imperatives. Is it the six contrasts that Jesus will draw out in the rest of the chapter? Is it the Ten Commandments? Some people believe it is the moral law. Is it every imperative in Scripture? What is the command? Jesus says, for unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. They are obeying commands. They are adhering to the law. If God grades on a curve, and he doesn't, Jesus says, you're going to have to live more righteously than the Pharisees. You have to live a cut above the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. If your righteousness doesn't exceed their righteousness, you're doomed. You're not in the kingdom. If we were sitting at Jesus' feet, we would probably hear a lot of sighing and wondering. You mean we have to live more righteously than the Pharisees? There's no chance. These guys lead the most obedient lives. They know the laws. They adhere to the laws. In another passage, Jesus says they tithe on their cumin, on their spices. These guys are meticulous. We can't tango with the Pharisees. They're in a league of their own. And you're saying we have to have righteousness surpassing theirs? They're like the special ops guys of religious life. It's an elite group. Sources tell us that there were only 6,000 Pharisees in Jesus' day. Very, very elite group. We can't live according to the law the way that they do. So there's going to be the least in the kingdom, there will be the greatest in the kingdom, and then there are going to be people who are not in the kingdom at all. The Pharisees include the group that's not in the kingdom at all. And anyone who lives lives less righteous than the Pharisees. See, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, the kingdom is close to you. It's close to the Pharisees. And if you're less than them, it's close to you. Doesn't really sound like good news. If we read it as external obedience to the law, does your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Mine doesn't. Martin Luther says that the Sermon on the Mount goal is to make us crawl to Christ. If we are honest, we have to say that our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. We need righteousness from the outside. We need a foreign or alien righteousness that is not our own. We must recognize our own impoverished state and wait long for someone to provide the righteousness we do not have. So we are driven back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It drives you back to the good news. If you think you can attain a plank this high, come on. But if you say, I cannot attain, then you will be filled. When we share the gospel, we will probably be called antinomian. We will be called those who are against the law. Because the radical message is that God forgives our failure because of Jesus Christ. As Jesus fills the law and the prophets, who all anticipate some resolution to this problem of not being able to achieve, not being able to merit anything from God because we're all broken. This is what Old Testament scripture points to. We need someone who's a deliverer. We need a savior. We need a priest. We need a king. We need someone to pay the debt that we cannot. We need a righteousness that we cannot produce ourselves. And that is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus came. And that is the great present of Christmas. There's one who fulfills all the longing and all of the law. The righteousness of the child of Mary exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And that righteousness is yours and mine if we long for it, if we ask for it. That is how it works. It is not by law, it is grace. That is the good news of Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would grant us a righteousness that renews heart and mind. And that by your grace, our devotion wouldn't be mere outward conformity, but that by your Spirit, you would change us within and continue to change us within. That we would hunger for the righteousness of Jesus and by faith be moved to live rightly, pleasing in your sight. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.